Good evening, y'all. Yeah, just sit right down if you would. Man, it's good to be here. And I was telling the folks today that this is the first time in 43 years of ministry. This is the first time today that after being all over the world, first time to ever speak in Minnesota. And so it just feels like all kinds of new beginning kind of things are happening. And of course, I'm here in the land of part of our family now, because my son-in-law, who married my sweet daughter, Ramey, my daughter is Ramey, and she's awesome. And she married a young man who's from Woodbury. Yeah, so his name's Brian Whalen, and he loves God, and he loves my little girl. And they gave us two wonderful little grandsons, and they're really awesome. Anyway, it's just an honor to get to be here and meet a bunch of new friends and possible family. I don't know. Because you just never know, do you? It's just because God is just good that way. I want to talk to you a little bit about, in Psalm 33, you don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 33 it says, David says, sing unto the Lord a new song. And the word sing, I talked about it today in this session, the word sing is shira. Shira means to walk about as a strolling minstrel, releasing the sound of who you are. In the purest sense of the word, it means advertise your life. In the negative sense of the word, in the ancient cultures, it was used as making noise and calling attention to yourself for the purpose of prostitution. Sing. Strangely, we all thought sing was the word ah. But no, it is making audible your heart. And to sing, as in shira, they would walk about with the strolling minstrels using these instruments to express the depth of their relationship with God, thereby releasing their encounter for those who hear their song to have encounters. That's what the word sing is. And so to sing, to shira, to sing unto the Lord a new song. New is the word kodesh, to rebuild, renew, repair, and restore. So these minstrels in David's day would carry the sound of their song and shift the environment for everywhere they released the song. So they were basically, because they had encounters with God, they carried encounters with God. So whatever has happened in your heart as a result of your interaction with God has become your song. Now, if you ever wake up some morning and you got some crazy song on your head and you can't get off, you just wake up out of a sound sleep with "Don't Tell My Heart," "I Can't Break Your Heart," you know, some stupid song on your head, and now it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon by now, and you're still walking around "Don't Tell My Heart," and you just wish, goodness gracious. Or here's one, "Zippity Doo Da, Zippity Hey, My Oh My, What a Wonderful," and you just want to get the stupid song to stop. And you can't break, but hey, or here's one. La, 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 hey, da, 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 la, la. And there's no way to get the thing to shut. You know, the only way to stop that crazy thing is sing a new song. Because new songs break old cycles. And there are songs that become monikers of identity over entire cultures, because the songs and sounds of the songs of the people. All songs, like for example, melodies, you know, music is universal. Music, universal, universe, uni-one, like a unicycle, verse, song. So the universe exists as a result of the song of the Lord. He expressed his desire, and his manifest desire became that's when mystery became matter. And light became life, because God sung over nothingness. And nothing had to respond to his song, to his sound. And you know, when you think about and you know why God did that? Because he's awesome. That's why he did that. But when God sung like that, everything that was and was not had to respond to his desire. And everything began to vibrate at the sound, tremble at the sound of his word. All of matter trembles at the sound of God's spoken word. There would be no matter if it wasn't for God. He spoke it into reality, didn't he? And God, but yet God is light. And Bible says God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. But light equals energy. And energy equals mass. Mass equals matter. And matter is what makes up the cosmos. Because God spoke. And everything had to come into agreement with the very frequency or the tone, the pitch that he spoke it into existence at. This earth foundationally is stone. And when God spoke that to the earth and it, he set it into a spin, he actually set it into a song. Zephaniah 3 says that God rejoices over us with joy. He sings over you with joy. He sings over you with joy. And what it's speaking of there is it's the word. It means to spin like he rejoices over us with joy, and he sings over us. And so he sings over us. It literally means that he spins like a top with violent emotion, is the Hebrew context there. So the stones underneath the earth are vibrating. If they ever cease to vibrate, this entire planet will go off of its axis and slam into the other planets, and you would notice. But it can't do that. And the reason is because it's upheld by the authority of his voice. And as long as his voice never loses its authority, we're okay. But see, it's upheld by his song. And now, if new songs break old cycles, what cycles have we embraced in our lives that are not the cycles of a singing God who releases songs and sounds and surrounds us with songs of deliverance? What dictates to the lyric that causes the songs of our life to be ones that cause us to walk in complete wholeness and deliverance? And what are these songs of deliverance that David made sure that everybody understood, knew, and sung? When he would say he'd surrounded us with songs of deliverance, what he was talking about was the songs of Deborah and the song of Moses and the songs of Joshua and the songs of and the songs of and the songs. He was looking back at the mighty, awesome things that God had done. And he says, those things that God has done, when you bring those lyrics into this now, it releases, it causes us to be able to access God's presence in the powerful way that they accessed them in the beginning. So that's the songs. Sing, remember, to Zakar, to remember the mighty acts of God and sing them into our now. It's incredible when you think about it, that God thinks of music in such a different way than humanity does. The universe is, music is a universal language. And also, something else about that, music is, and melody is topographical in the same way that our accents are. I was about to show y'all some really good dancing right there. It's all these dancer girls. Wasn't that awesome? Just everybody dancing like that. See, they're taking their bodies become instruments of expressed worship. Therefore, they're not dancing. They're sculpting the air. And as they are sculpting the air, they're displacing anything that was there before. It's now filled with an expression of worship. And but now, when you think about song, when you think about songs, when you think about melody being topographical, in the same way that accents are, you know that every Aboriginal culture in the world that passes their history, the remembrance, as they pass it into the next generation, strangely enough, in every Aboriginal culture in the world, they do it in the key of G. All the old shamans and storytellers and shanakis and sages, whatever they were, from one generation especially, and one of the ones more renowned than any others in this are the Celtic culture. They pass their history to their children in the key of G. Now let's say I'm an old guy, we're going to pretend, and I'm going to pass my song or my sound to the next generation. I will do it in the key of G. And what I mean by that is when I become passionate about what I'm saying and I become passionate about what I'm telling somebody, I will go to a particular resonance even in my voice and I'll hold that tone. There'll be a tone there. Let's say I'm a G. Let's say Jamie is a B. And we'll say and we'll say Rod is a D. So we got a G, a B, and a D. That's a triad. That is a chord. That means we are in agreement. There's harmony here. And you know that that's a proven reality that when you meet some people, you just kind of automatically like them. You ever do that? And did you ever meet somebody and say, I don't get a good vibe off of this guy? You are literally not in agreement, spirit realm. It's not about suspicion and religious stuff you got in your life or theirs. There's some folks, you meet them, you just don't care if you meet them again. And there's some folks, as soon as you meet them, you know your family. You know, it's just, well, you know, let's be old friends. We're supposed to be anyhow. It's just an automatic kind of a thing. It happens, right? It's because there is actually a wonderful thing that God causes us to be like. I'm trying to get off this subject and get on to where we're going here. But melody is topographical. Music is geographical. Okay? That's why, for instance, if you're from a very cold, flat place, many times you will speak in a very cold and flat vernacular. Come on. Because it's cold, flat places. Like, man, I've been to Wisconsin. I understand, you know. I'm from Chicago. Chicago, you know, it's cold, sort of monotone, if you will, or monotonous, or monotonous, however you want to, you know, just whack them out. But if you're from the hills and the hollers, like where I'm from, your accent will carry a particular melodic tone. And when I get by, I was sitting on the porch the other day, and a UPS man come running right in my driveway and killed my dog. You know how much of the scale I just used to express that? And because we think accents and our melodies come out of our topography. Oh, I've just seen the Rock of Ages, Jacob's ladder hanging down. See, that's the way the sound of the song comes out of the mountain. And so what you can do is you can just go up and down the hills there. You can fall in every creek you want to, just in one melody. I am a poor wayfaring stranger, traveling through this world of woe. So you hear that cry of the mountain sound. It comes out of the blood. It's out of the DNA because all music is DNA. You can take my DNA, run through a computer, through a keyboard, and play it on that keyboard, and you'll hear my song, and it's the only one like it on the planet Earth. You can take your song and you can play. I actually have my song in my phone, where I've had my DNA, and I can play you. I played it for Rod and Connie today in the car. You can hear my song. Every one of us here have a song. Now, what happens when God gives us promises, of covenantal promises, that we can access and reach back and bring His purposes forth into a new generation? Now you know what we're talking about? We're talking about Tabernacle of David. Where's the people that's going to carry the song of the Lord and redeem all of these lost sounds and lost songs and lost desires of God that have been thrown against the heart of humanity through woundings and wars and exiles and all of these things over the years? And I believe when you look at Tabernacle of David in 1 Chronicles 16:4, it says David appointed those to thank, to praise, and to remember. And so, or record, or commemorate. It's the word zakar. To scribe, to write down, create the lyric for the future generation to access God with. That's what it is. And so, they don't just do that in a song. Actually, they do it with all their creative process, all of their creative expression. That's why they were storytellers. I'm a storyteller. You know what a storyteller is? A storyteller is nothing but a guardian of memories. I guard the memories of my fathers and my forefathers. I guard the memories of what happened on the hill of Tara in Ireland. I guard those memories of what happened in Fountain Run, Kentucky. I guard those memories, and I want to bring them forward because they are the lyrics of my life, and they are the song of my song. So when I open my heart to sing, I'm bringing something that is multi-generational, covenantal, and carries the power of the purifying life of the blood of Jesus. And that is my song. That is my testimony. I come from 7 generations of redneck non-achievers and no education. I come from a people of darkness, a lot of hurt, a lot of woundedness, a lot of abandonment issues and abuse and incest and drunkenness and all kinds of unimaginable darkness was in our bloodline. For generation after generation, the iniquities that were on our family were profound. Until August of 1971, I walk into a National Guard armory as a little old hillbilly hippie in Barron County, Kentucky to sell some drugs. And somebody tells me about Jesus. And before the night's over, I wind up in a puddle of beer somebody had spilled on the floor, right in the middle of a song called Enigata Davia, I gave my heart to Jesus. And what happened was not only were the iniquities and curses of generations broken, a brand new family tree had been planted. And now my children and my children's children's children will know the goodness of the Lord and the covenant promises that God has had. You know what just happened? A bloodline just found their song. A bloodline was just introduced to the light of God. For God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all. And light carried the very same properties as blood. Your blood carries the same properties as light. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. So it was the blood of Jesus cleansed us from the darkness and the poisons of this world and gave us His song to be sung. And you know why God did that. Because He's awesome. All right, now, I don't know what I was going to talk to you. Oh, I know what I was going to talk to you about. Don't try this at home. I'm a professional. Now, so what happened is years and years and years and years and years go by, and I find out after 7 generations of no Christians kind of thing, and then I find out as I start to dig into my inheritance, I start finding out that way back here in so-and-so, there was a Christian. Way back there somewhere, these hidden seeds of covenant promises that would rise again in another generation, overlooked because of the darkness, blinded to the glorious light of the gospel. and get lost and lost and lost. But now we're in the generation of redemption. You and I, we are in a generation of redemption because there's promised harvest for this generation. And where does the harvest come into play? It comes into play to and through a people who have accessed God's presence and carry that as a song, because they're going to begin to shift culture through their creativity and prophetic authority that they walk in as a people. That means when you sing your song and release the lyrics of your life, you're not doing a sales job to convince somebody intellectually to give their heart to Jesus. You're not winning them with a sales job and some sort of low-budget manipulation, religious ideologies. Hey, you win them with hot dogs, you got to keep them with pizza. And that's not what we're about. We're not just more events and more glorious gimmickry. It's not who we are. We're talking about a people who walk in the power and the authority of God and speak life and create new day in people's lives. Because they've had encounters, they carry encounters. And it's not just about manipulating mindsets and talking somebody into trying Jesus. Now, I think we're moving into days of encountering the glory of God. And then we're count and carry those encounters. What would start happening in the days of new beginnings of this house when suddenly everybody starts seeing the angels instead of the two or three weird people that go to the conferences all the time and see them? What you know what I'm saying? What if it wasn't just the one or two that are spirit realm aware and quick? What if we as people started having encounters, corporate deliverances and stuff started happening? What if we started just in the midst of worship realizing that no disease can be in the room? What if we start realizing things like when the artists are not just painting prophetic art that you get an interpretation and I'll look at it and get an interpretation and you look at it and get an interpretation. But what happens when somebody looks at that rather than having an interpretation, the finger grows back? What happens if suddenly the kidney begins to function or the pancreas begins to come alive and quicken to what God created to function at? What if that pancreas suddenly heard the song of the Lord and began to respond even the same way that matter and stones are vibrating to the word of the Lord? Can we believe for that kind of a God? Well, to do that, we got to know that that kind of a God is a reality. And I'm telling you, he's a reality. That's real biblical Tabernacle of David stuff. It's not just about a bunch of artsy people getting together and doing their artsy stuff. It's talking about real creative culture. Not prophesying as in predicting what might be, but prophesying as in creating what is. Creating the new day through the sound of the song that was bought by the blood of Jesus and deposited in you for a release of his word over regions, over families and over bodies and over limbs and arms and this kind of stuff. I just believe that we've only begun, guys. I believe that the most outlandish, outrageous, mind-boggling, bizarre stuff is upon us. And I also believe that God wants to reveal himself in this day in ways that no other generation have ever seen God. And for us to believe the humanity that man and all of his theologies and doctrines have already discovered all of who God is the most preposterous and arrogant thing that I think any Christian could believe, that we already know everything about God that there is to know. I think that's outrageous. We've got this indefinable, indescribable, infinite God who's still looking for those to come into his presence and move in his presence and see this multifaceted God be unveiled in their generation. Now hear this. Every time creativity occurs, God reveals another facet of his nature that has never been seen. That's how wondrously infinite this God is that saved us and brought us out of darkness into a marvelous light. We ought to be singing that marvelous light. We ought to be painting that marvelous light. That's where our poetry should come from. That's where our movies should come from. And in a day where we got full theaters and empty churches, we need to shift something in the spirit realm and start getting our creativity from the heaven realm. And we wouldn't be so impressed by Schwarzeneggers being able to blow up one more building and calling that entertainment. There's got to be a people that access the glory realm and then walk in this creative dynamic that unveils who God is. Nothing more needed could happen in a generation. Then suddenly a generation began to see the glory of God in every sphere of influence and culture. And I believe God has not only called us to it, He's already equipped us for it in our heart of hearts if we'll just begin to walk in that. Now, I've been a little longer with this introduction than I wanted to, but if it's all right with you, I want to give you an example of what I'm talking about. I want to tell you, I want to reach back and access. Well, first of all, what we're talking about here, are we talking about revival? Are we talking about a revolution? Are we talking about a renaissance? Renaissance happening when brilliant thinkers finally get fed up with thinking and go ahead and do the unthinkable. And I think it's time for renaissance. And renaissance is nothing more than a high-dollar French word that talks about the light coming on. You know? Stepping out of the dark ages into a season of God's glorious light, unveiling unimaginable creativity as He reveals His glory to a generation. Now, let's talk about revival here just a sec. Revival is a wonderful thing. Revival typically goes like this. And I've studied revival history for many years. I teach it out at Bethel. I've taught revival history, did a 10-hour course there, and I've studied it and just dug into it all the last bunch of years of my life because I've always loved history. But I want to say this about revival. If you've never seen revival, it's unimaginable. And if you have, it's indescribable. So good luck with that. But here's what happens in revival. And also, by the way, no institutions actually teach revival. There is no real revival history taught anywhere. Now, the Methodists, they teach Methodist history. Baptists teach Baptist history, and Episcopalians treat, you know, and you got it. Presbyterians and so on, they teach their history, don't they? But there's our incredible revivals that have been untaught down through history. Revival history, no institutions teach it for one thing. And when they do teach it, the writers and historians that teach it weren't there. So they look back at a time or a season that would have been considered to be revival, and they teach it from their understanding or from their paradigm, right? Because they weren't there. And most all revivals usually last about 18 months to 3 years tops. There are exceptions. Toronto, for example, would be one. There are others. But most revivals only last about 18 months to 24, maybe 3 years at the most. And every one of them end for the same reason. There's a commonality with every revival. They all ended for the same reason. They ended because man, in the midst of the revival, man will turn his eyes to righteous living and pursue righteous living and take their eyes off of what the Holy Spirit is doing in the now. Strangely enough, righteous living always comes in these nice, neat packages of rules and restrictions and regulations accompanied by that unique rhetoric that says this is what revival is, this is who God is, and da-da-da-da-da, and they put God in this box, and if you can adhere to those rules and regulations and restrictions that are created around the idea of righteousness, you are accepted into the fold of the righteous. And you don't need the Holy Spirit anymore because He says, well, y'all got it worked out, and He'll just step away. Sadly, revivals end like that. And another thing, watch this now. When that revival, through that period, when that revival is over, then they'll work out their stuff for a few years. Then God in His grace and mercy says, look, I'm coming back. But this, what happens is people start experiencing the new thing God's doing, they'll say, well, this is not revival. That was revival. No, they are so full of what God said, they cannot hear what God is saying. And these folks say, that's not revival, because we will not appreciate what we did not initiate. And so now you got this breakdown. And for example, like during the days of the Azusa Street Revival, some of the greatest theologians and honored, respected men of the day, like R.A. Torrey and G. Campbell Morgan, honorable men, great integrity, great character. And that's back when character meant something before personalities took over. And these guys had great character. When they looked at the Azusa Street Revival and said, you know what they called it? The last vomit of Satan. Because they didn't initiate it. They knew what God was doing because they had had revival. But the renewal, no. And then, you know, at the end of that, once renewal is over and it's run its course, oh, that was revival. That was renewal. This is not revival. This is an outpouring. And so it's called an outpouring now. Once the outpouring runs its course, that was an outpouring. This was renewal. That was a revival. This right here, this is an awakening. Once the awakening's over, what do you have? This is not an awakening. That was an awakening. This is a movement. Once the movement is over, you got it. That was a movement. This is a visitation. How many boxes can we come up with? And the sad thing, all of them are right. But unfortunately, they're just trying to redefine. But let me just say this. I don't think we're going to have any more revivals. No more renewals, no more outpourings. I don't think we'll have any more awakenings, movements, visitations. I think those are the days of the past. I think there is a promised, not for just the sake of putting it in another box, but there is a promised harvest that's coming. And it'll harvest the nations of the earth because the blood has already been poured out. So that all nations and all tribes and all tongues and all cultures and all subcultures and all the peoples of the earth are going to have an opportunity to be restored to a right relationship with the Father in such a way that He will be worshipped in spirit and truth by the nations of the earth. And I think it is the most unimaginable harvest, things we don't even have vernacular for. I think it's what's ahead of us. I really do. Now, I hear that. Let's release sounds of agreement to that. Let's release the sound of an amen. Yes, Lord. We ask for the harvest to be in Minneapolis. We're asking for harvest. Yes, Lord. Sometimes it's very important for those releases of agreement to come like that. You know, if we could all get us a wine glass, we'd do it that way. Bing. You know, because that's what that is. The reason you do that is because because wine is a fruit of the vine, and you can see it, you can smell it, you can taste it, you can touch it, you can air it. But when you speak a blessing over someone, the amen is not released. The word is not released until there's a sound. Bing. And when you hit the sound, that is the amen to the blessing that was spoken. And it was originally spoken over the glass, over the wine, the word. You'd hear the breath, the ruach, spoken over a glass. And then, boom, that means agreement. And now it sets in motion the covenant promises that were declared through the blessing. It wasn't about a toast so much. That's a bit of a ripoff. There's a lot of things in culture that rips off some of the... New Year's Eve, which was to be the blast of the trumpet declaring the new day. Yep. Breaking the past off, here comes the sound of tomorrow declaring into the heavens. And so what do we do now on New Year's Eve? That's a shofar ripoff right there. But there's a, you know what, what I believe, guys. I really think there's a gentleness in those who long for revival that you seldom find in those that want revival. But I believe the time has come, and I want to say this as a word to this body tonight. I believe the time has come to stop longing for revival. And I believe the time now is to prepare for the harvest with a gentleness of mind, a quietness of heart, and let's release the new song and watch the season of supernatural, unimaginable workings of God begin to flow across the state of Minnesota. Listen, somewhere or another, there's something that has never happened before, not just like the other revivals that are many times reaching back and sustaining something for future days. But it's time for something that is such a brand new expression of God's nature that all nations have to stop and look to it. And why not? We can wrap our heads around a bunch of rational thinking, or we can just get totally and completely immersed in the possibilities of a wondrous God doing something that we did not even see coming. That it was just an outpouring of the wonder of who He is. Wouldn't that be awesome? That's the stuff I'm looking for. I don't want another lap around Casio charismatic Christianity and kumbaya nonsense. I want, you know, just, I didn't mean, I'm not being sarcastic. Yeah, I am. I guess I am being sarcastic. But well, all right, let me start closing with this because it takes me an hour and a half to close. You know, you've heard about the Welsh revival, the land of song, the land of the singing revivals. A lot of folks don't realize that Wales has had revivals all the way back to the 2nd century. There were outpourings, not just 1904. That's the one that we know the most about, isn't it? But actually, the 2nd century and certainly the 6th century had mighty outpourings of God in Wales. That's that Celtic land. You know, on one of its coasts is a place called England. I thought it was funny too. But anyway, in this land, they were renowned for the Welsh preachers, and the Welsh preachers back in the day, like when the first awakening, the Great Awakening came, you know, had Jonathan Edwards and the Wesleys and George Whitfield and all that gang, you know them. But they had an outpouring in Wales in the 1730s. That was William Williams and Hal Harris and Daniel Rowland. Some of these lost treasures. I believe that, you know, there's a lot of legends lost, heroes unsung, just hidden in these Celtic lands. And there are covenant promises just lying there waiting for a generation to access and remember the mighty acts of God and again bring them forward. And one of the beauties of the Welsh DNA and the Welsh blood is all of them, they're storytellers, and the preachers were never called preachers. They were called poet preachers. And in the old days, like in the 1760s and 70s, right in there, coming toward the 1800, they were called the Welsh jumpers because they were such passionate, poetic, and rhythmical in their poetry that they would stand and preach the word of God and jump straight up and down for an hour to an hour and a half in perfect cadence with the word and the images that were flowing out of them as these poets would declare the word of God into the atmosphere. And out of their sons into the 1800 revival in Kentucky is where those young Welshmen and Scots-Irish preachers with that same kind of fire in the pulpit, glory to, they would preach like, glory to God. Yeah, turn it down a little bit now. I'll talk. If you turn it down, I'll turn me up. You okay? They would say, you know, they would preach, glory to God. And in the mountains, they still preach like that. Those old Pentecostal preachers, they'll just preach till somebody gives up, you know. And in the 1800s, they were called the rappers. Yeah. And Peter Cartwright's book, The Backwoods preacher, that's where they were labeled the rappers, because it would rap on the, in this rhythm rather than the jumping up and down. And so rap actually came from a Kentucky revival of 1801. It didn't come from L.A., okay? And another thing is Kentucky is also where breakdancing is from. I don't know if you know that or not, but I come from a place we used to raise boneless chickens. And now, if you've ever seen a boneless chicken trying to get out of the road when a car's coming, break dancing. That's where it started, right there. All right. But these Welsh preachers, they could stand and preach the word of God for hours. And an example, as a fellow, one of these old preachers in 1766, he was born. He was born on Christmas Day, and his mother named him Christmas Evans because he was born on, you got it. All right. Christmas grew up to be 17 years old. He lost his mom and dad. They died. And he was taken in by an old drunken uncle who abused him. But at 17 years old, Christmas gave his heart to Jesus. And when he got saved, he went down to the local pub to tell all of his rowdy buddies he'd given his heart to the Lord. And he got into a fight with these rowdies. And they decided they was going to whip the Jesus out of him. So they got into this fist fight, and one guy came around with a stick and took his eye out. And from that day forward, he whipped all of them, by the way, and from that day forward, he's called the One-Eyed Prophet of North Wales. He rode horseback from the length and the breadth of the nation 40 times on horseback, preaching the gospel. And they said he only had one eye, but it was a piercer, because he had this piercing eye. They said that people would just get caught with that eye. But he preached with that Welsh poetry, rhythmical imagery, and he was such a prolific preacher. And they said that if he was preaching on heaven, people would actually experience heaven in the room. And if he were preaching on hell, people would begin to cry out under the power of his words. They would actually experience hell. And the thing was, as Christmas Evans would get on that old wore-out horse and take off down out of the Snowdonia Mountains and across the Brecon Beacons and through those valleys like Rhondda Valley and some of those gloriously beautiful places, but the word would go out through the hills and hollers that Christmas Evans is passing through. So everybody knows. Now, he would go into a village of 200 people and preach the gospel, and there'd be 1,200 people get saved. Yeah, somebody help me do the math on that. I was telling them earlier, I'm from Kentucky. I ain't good at math. I'm not a numbers feller. But I can tell you that there's three kinds of fellers from Kentucky. The ones that can count and the ones that can't. So, but we had, but here's how it worked. They would hear Christmas Evans is passing through. So entire villages would just unload and fall onto the trails, knowing that sooner or later he's going to stop and get off that horse and preach, and I'm going to be there. So there would be towns and villages that would show up. And many times in his travels, he wouldn't even get off the horse. He would just sit on the horse and preach the words of God with such clarity that people would be falling on the roadside, giving their heart to Jesus. Now let me tell you something, folks. That ain't good preaching. That ain't what I'm talking about here. That is not some sort of pulpit prowess that's happening here. That's the power of a living God releasing word, not little flowery sermonettes for the Christianettes. No, this was something that God was speaking, arresting hearts and changing lives according to his desire through a one-eyed guy. You know, imagine what it must have been like in Scotland and Cambuslang down there. I've stood there in this, there's a holler in a creek, it runs through it. And there's a young man who stood there in the 1730s, 1740s. He would stand there and preach the word of God. 50,000 people supernaturally show up in this holler because they're having a communion service, for crying out loud. And he's standing there preaching the word of God. 50,000 people under the power of his words, the wind, like wind across a wheat field, his words would mow people down by the hundreds like wind blowing across a field. And it's just some cross-eyed boy named George Whitfield, 24 years old, You look back at all of these, the John Wesleys and the Charles Wesleys, you look at all of them, Zinzendorf, Whitfield, just create you a big list of David Brainerd, William Carey. Keep going. All of these men who were revolutionaries, who shifted the nation's understanding of who God was because they had encounters, they carried encounters. When you look at the pictures of these guys, these old stoic guys, you know, look like they're 8 days older than baseball. Yeah, and you think, what in the world? But let me tell you, they painted the pictures of them when they were old and they were institutions. They were doing the stuff when they were in their 20s, when they didn't know enough to resist God. They had not created the theologies to uphold the institutions that they were faithful to build, and we want to certainly thank God for them. I'm not being negative. I'm just trying to make a point here. Where are those who are carrying the Word of God in them? Who are carrying the truth of God? Who are rising up with a song that is to be heard in their generation? That will shift culture and shift the way humanity understands who God is. We're not going to win the debate and the argument with these knuckleheads out there. Even the New Agers who have just found super spiritual sounding, intelligent sounding ways to resist the Creator. You're not going to meet them on an intellectual level and shift anything, right? But give me some guys that's got the power of God, the song of the Lord, and lyrics of life flowing from the fountain, and let that flow into a room and let's see what happens. We cannot afford another generation of fan-based Christianity. It has absolutely no impact on an ego-driven society. We have to have those that will say, wait a minute, and reach back there and unearth some of these ancient anointings that are lying in our own DNAs waiting to be touched again and those songs to be awakened again. That's who we are as a people that are going to carry the harvest. And I want to just, if y'all don't mind for a minute, I just want to tell you this is the beginning of a new day for this house. This number 8 thing, y'all are stepping into this year 8. There's a brand new tone, a brand new sound. It's a brand new anointing and a fresh release of God's grace. There's probably going to be a tenth as many words come out of this pulpit with about 100-fold impact when it comes. You're stepping into a new season of God's supernatural release of His Word through this house and through you that are in this house. And it won't be because revival's not going to happen here when the top blows off. It happens when the bottom drops out. It happens when the simplicity of our hearts engage with a glorious God. That's where it happens. And so, you know, I don't know that I'm going to get to the message that I was going to bring, but I'll just tell you. There are folks in this room that are called to greatness. You're called to greatness. And here's the thing. Many times people that are called to greatness, sadly, they become captured by fame and held captive by fame on the way. And that's what this world's done. It's captured those that are called to greatness and it holds them in these chains of fame. And their identities and all that are wrapped around those kind of giftings that bring fame. Because popularity will always represent power in an ego-driven culture. And we're a media-driven culture, and the media has told us what music is, has told us what sound is, told us what light is, told us what everything. The media even dictates to this culture of today, the media dictates who God is. Listen, I hate to use this word, but shame on us if we allow that to keep happening and don't humble ourselves before a God who we know is full able to bring His words of life through the simplest one-eyed prophets. Do you hear me? That's what we've got to embrace. You know, the Welsh Revival happened in the 1700s. And then by the time of the turn of the century of 1800s, they kept having more revivals in Wales amongst the simple people. What would happen? 1829, outpouring in Wales. 1839, God moved in Wales. Such a way that the whole nation encountered God again. 1829, 1839, 1849, revival in Wales. 1859, God shows up. Now get that. 1829, God shows up. 1839, 49, 59. 1869, God didn't show up. They had already learned how to embrace some sort of a charismatic superstition that God comes every 10 years. They created a cycle for him to line up with. But he didn't show up in 1869. 1859, the Welsh Revival, not only Welsh Revival, revival all over the world. Canada was aflame. Australia was aflame. All of America was experiencing God on a level that they had never, even in the Great Awakenings. All of Europe was experiencing God in an 1859 revival. For us, it was critical. And it started in Fulton Street in New York City and went across the whole nation. We don't hear much about it because there were no stars of that movement. We always look for a personality to connect to revival, but there were no real personalities. A young boy named Jeremiah Lamphater, just when the stock market crashed, everything it was going down. People in New York are jumping out of buildings, and this young man there in that a Dutch Reformed church on Fulton Street went to his pastor and said, "Pastor, they're killing themselves. What are we going to do?" And he says, "I don't know what to do. Pray." And he said, "Well, that's a good to do." And so they set up a noonday prayer meeting for the businessmen. And the first time they had one, it was a 30-minute prayer meeting, and six folks showed up 20 minutes late. But just within a few weeks, there were 10,000 meeting and praying. And God was moving supernaturally through simple prayers. Without grandiose pulpiteerism and personalities, these folks would walk up with their little notes and say, "Dear Lord Jesus, we ask that you would save my son Johnny in Jesus' name." And everybody agreed. And then on that very day, this mother that prayed that simple prayer, her young boy is on his way down the Mississippi River to New Orleans. And while he's heading into sin, New Orleans, and she knew he was living in sin, something captured his heart. He got off the boat in Vicksburg and made his way back up, caught the next boat north and got off on the Mississippi up in here somewhere and went across to New York and shows up on his mother's doorstep. A prodigal had come home. He had wept and trembled from Vicksburg, Mississippi, all the way home to find himself laying on his face at his mother's door because of one simple prayer. That's the kind of praying that was going on. Earth was touching heaven. And heaven was touching earth. And fortunately for so many, because 1859, the next year, what happens? The Civil War breaks out and we lose hundreds of thousands of young men go to heaven. And also, some of the greatest revivals in the history of our nation were happening in those camps as mighty outpourings. One night in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, in a little place called Hell's Half Acre in the Stones River Battlefield, 500 Yankees gave their heart to Jesus in one meeting. 500 saved in one meeting. Mighty outpourings. And they're carrying these little Estee pump organs with them. With a box about that long and so square. You flip these little deals. I have one from the 1850s. You pump this organ and sing. And these minstrels would declare these old hymns into the atmosphere. And a lot of times there never even got to be any preaching. Because the song would arrest hearts as they would remember those songs. They would remember the mighty acts of God. They would remember the language of their forefathers and the access they had to heaven and to God because of those songs and those sounds. Now, you know, in Wales, I didn't mean to get off on that 1859, but 1869, no revival, 1879. And by now the church is just wilting down and going away, basically. There's nothing, you go in these little churches, nothing going on, just old people and their parents. And there they were. And then but within a few years, they start, because their industry was exploding and the economy was going and the drunkenness and the coal mines and all the stuff, industrial age was happening, but no move of God. Now, and that lost sense of life had attached itself to the church, and the church was no longer relevant in the culture. But there was seeds of God's purpose in the language of the land. Because it had already been declared prophetically for hundreds of years, the land of the singing revivals, the land of the and land of song, the land of our fathers is the national anthem, which is a cry of bringing the poets and the minstrels back to the land. And every time it's sung over the land, it carries the weight of the lyric of God's intended covenantal purposes. Are y'all with me? So here's what happens. In New Quay, a little village on the coast of Wales, there was a youth group there of girls. These little girls, about 30 of them, around 15 years old, they started doing something in the church that was absolutely horrible. You know what they were doing? They were having these prayer meetings, Bible study, and they would get in the back room and they were dancing and praising God. And they weren't just singing songs about Jesus. Here's the scary part. They weren't singing songs about Jesus. They were singing songs to Him. You can't do that. Oh. And Pastor Joseph Jenkins walked in on them and caught them dancing in the house of God. And when he walked into the room, he saw in the room a bunch of flames in the room. And it so startled him, he couldn't even talk to these young girls and correct them. He closed the door and walked out. And the next week, he went in and they're making all this noise in there again. And he walked into the room. And Pastor Jenkins had this encounter again. Walked out of the room. And finally, he's trying to work this out in his theology. Because, so finally, now it's 1903, the last day of 1903, December 31, before the New Year's. He calls a conference and brings all of the church together. And little did anyone know, but here he is. He's about to unveil something. He has been having encounters with God. Pastors don't have encounters with God. Pastors preach and do funerals and weddings and burials and stuff, but they don't have encounters with God. This is the house of God. You don't have these supernatural things. We will, you know. And so he gets up and confesses encounters with God in the supernatural realm. And, of course, you know what happens. He's scared to death when he's bringing this. But he tells the whole story. And he don't know that half of them wanted him to run for mayor and half of them wanted to tar and feather him and run out of town, as you know. But yet the word was out. But by February 14th, in a prayer meeting, the New Quay girls are in this meeting. And while they're in this meeting, there was this Bible study, there was one of the little girls, her name was Flory Evans. And Flory never talked. She was a shut down little girl, bashful, intimidated, insecure little gal. And she couldn't even look you in the eye in a conversation. She stands up in the middle of their Bible study on February 14, 1904. She stands up with such fear, she holds on to the desk like this. And she begins to tremble, and everybody goes quiet because Flory's going to talk. And she just holds on to the desk, and she said, "I love Jesus with all my heart. He died for me." And when she did, one tear dripped off the end of her cheek and became an outpouring to the nation of Wales. The Welsh Revival just started. That was the beginning of the Welsh Revival. This little girl. And now a few villages over in a place called Locker, a young 26-year-old young guy for months had been having encounters with God. But what this young Evan Roberts was encountering was every night at 1 a.m., an angel would walk into his bedroom. And when this angel would walk into the room, they would have conversation until 5 o'clock in the morning. Every night. And I've been to that house. But Evan, in having this encounter with God, he went and told his leaders about it. And he was like a young elder, a Sunday school superintendent and a teacher. Young man of great integrity, had memorized entire books of the Bible. He was an amazing young man, incredible character. And he started telling them about this angel that would come in his room every night at 1 o'clock. Evan, man, we had confidence in Evan, but now he's daft. He's gone off of his rock. His man is out of his mind. He said, you know what? Here's what we'll have to, we need to send him to ministry school. We'll send him to Newcastle Emlyn. They'll deal with his enthusiasm. That's what they said about George Whitfield. They'll send him to Oxford. They'll deal with his enthusiasm. Didn't work. They sent him out of the pulpit somewhere to get him fixed, and he turned the whole nation upside down. That's what happened. But you know what young Evan told him? He said, I don't want to go to the Newcastle Emlyn. It was actually grammar school. If you're going to be a minister, you must learn proper grammar. And so but he didn't want to go. And here's the reasons he didn't want to leave. He was afraid that the angel would not be able to find him. What? 26-year-old man's tender enough to think like that. He was afraid the angel wouldn't be able to find him. The other reason he didn't want to go is he was afraid if the angel couldn't find him, he was afraid that he would backslide. But he goes to school. A month and a half later, he actually did it. He backslid. And it was one of the most horrible crises of his whole life. He realized that he had backslid. When he tells the story, I walked into the chapel that day and I looked at the cross and I didn't weep anymore. That was backslidden. Do you hear what I'm saying? I'm not trying to put anybody under bondage here to works. I'm just telling you, hear the tenderness of a heart. It'll say, I looked at the cross and I didn't feel the weight of it anymore. Look at the stuff we look at every day. So jaded in our culture, we're not even moved by the darkness anymore. And you wonder, who and how did these guys carry revivals for nations? That's how they carried. It wasn't about a platform. You know? But he'd been there a month. Mr. Phillips walked in and said, now, to all the young students, in the morning we will go to Blennanock. And when we reach Blennanock, we will have two older men of God going to speak to all his young students, was the idea. And we'll cut to Shorey Stort. He says, they get up by 7 a.m. there in the Blennanock Chapel. They're there. 7 a.m. They walk 12 miles to be there waiting for the old men of God to come and bring wisdom to the young pups. And these young men are sitting there. The first speaker gets up and he speaks for an hour. And then they make an announcement. We're going to take a break. We're going next door. Pastor Morgan's wife next door has some refreshments for everyone. And said, in the second hour of our session, we're going to have Reverend Seth Joshua. He is going to speak. And Reverend Joshua, would you close in prayer and bless our time of fellowship? Well, Reverend Seth Joshua, this old guy who had been prophesying and asking God, declaring over the land for 25 years or so, oh God, during that dry season of Wales, raise up one out of the coal mines. Raise one up out of the fields. Don't send a star from the United States or from England or somewhere. Raise up one of ours out of the ground of Wales to carry the fires of revival to the land. That's the stuff that he had been preaching and prophesying and praying for 20-some years. And so now, he stands up and he's going to do the closing prayer. And in the middle of his prayer, he says, oh God, bend the church and save the world. When he says that, Evan didn't hear it. You know what he heard? It grabbed his heart. Here's the words he heard. Oh God, bend me and save Wales. That's what he heard. And it so paralyzed him in thought because he's an extremely sensitive guy anyway to the Spirit. Been having angelic visitations and such. He was a poet and a violinist. And now he walks out with everybody else, but he walks out in silence in the fellowship time. He goes next door, and sure enough, Miss Morgan had scones for everyone. Have you ever had a scone? You know what a scone is? Like a 700-year-old biscuit. What that? Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's about that big you can knock a dog off the porch with one of these things, you know? But goes over there and got these scones all laid out. Everybody sits down. They're going to fellowship with the old guys. While they're having this fellowship, Miss Morgan comes along and she says, asking him as he goes down the aisle, I don't know if I can step out here with this or not, but as he's going down the aisle, she says, Evan, would you like butter and jam for your scone? And he was in deep thought, and he just said, no, thank you. And then Seth Joshua, the old guy, just reaches over and takes the butter and jam and puts it on his scone. Evan almost began to weep. He had the thought, oh God, how many times have you offered me something and I just turn it away and somebody else take it up? That's how sensitive he was to the Holy Spirit in that time. After the gathering is all over, they get up and walk back over into the chapel. And there in the front row on the side in the Blenheim Ark Chapel, Evan just sits down. And he falls and drapes his arm over that gutless, this old barrier in this old church, you know, like a partition. He just drops his arms over that thing and he begins to cry out to God. And they said he cried out they thought he was having a nervous breakdown. But when he walked in there, somebody else had shown up. All of the new key girls were in the room. All of these young girls that I was telling you about. Now you got Seth Joshua, Evan Roberts, all of these pivotal people who are carrying kingdom. And in that very moment, there's about to be an encounter that's going to not just change Evan's life. It's going to shift the nation's understanding of who God is. But here's what happened. He's crying out to God. Veins are popping out on his neck. He's sweating. They think he's actually having some sort of a seizure or an attack. And they all begin to pray for him. And in a little while, he rose up there and he come out of there like a man of fire. He's a big, tall boy, skinny, lanky boy. And he just bounds out of the chapel, and he starts walking down the road like this. And Sidney, his best friend, keeping up with him. Oh, come, Sidney, can you dream with me? Mine, Sidney Evans was his name. Sidney, can you dream with me that God could save 100,000 in Wales? Oh, you're only dreaming. You're daft, he said. But within 2 weeks, every person in Wales knew Evan Roberts' name. And within 2 months, every nation on earth had felt the impact of the Welsh revival that was going on in Wales. Imagine that. And I wish I had time to tell you all the stories of it. But, in the churches, every church, Evan would show up to preach. He didn't preach a lot of times. He sat on the front row with his head and his hands and prayed. Sometimes he'd lay on the floor there. And they would sing for hours. And here's the way it would work. You'd just start singing your favorite hymn. And they'd sing that song for 45 minutes. There might be 15 minutes of silence. Or you'd start singing one and everybody would sing it. And the churches would be so full, it'd be lined up 2 and 3 blocks long, 10, 12 shoulders wide, all the way down to the road, like from here over to the hotel. And they would just, whoever would start a song, or they might just start praying for their grandson or their son. While they would be praying, and all of a sudden those sons would walk into the room and go to the altar and give their heart to Jesus. And sometimes those songs, they'd sing for 4 or 5 hours. And let's say you started a song, then you start one, and then they would stand in silence for 30 minutes, and they would hear somebody had started a song 2 blocks away. You hear the wave of that hymn come down and flood through the doors, and everybody explode for another hour of just worship and prayer unto the Lord. What would it have been like to be in a place like that? And you know, the incredible part about that was everywhere that Evan would go, places was wall to wall, standing balconies, everybody wall to wall in the place. But they never, ever announced where he was going. Did everybody just hear? No. Every church in the nation was full, whether Evan was there or not. Sometimes, and he's a big old lanky, kind of a quirky kind of guy. He'd come in the back door, the place is packed. He'd skip like a little girl. And up onto the platform, he'd skip and he'd say, how many of you believe that the word of God says that where 2 or more are gathered in my name, I'll be in your midst? And everybody'd say, yeah. And he'd say, you won't be needing me then. And he'd grab his hat and out the door he'd go. Can you imagine that? And in a place called Neath, in Neath, Wales, he didn't even go to the meetings. He stayed in the hotel and paced with his hands behind him, paced and prayed like this for hours while the meetings were going on. Never went to the meetings. 1,727 people gave their heart to Jesus and the preacher didn't show up. What are you going to do with that? Okay, I've got to start stopping now. But I don't have conclusions. When I get tired of thinking, I leave. But those songs, let me tell you, in the coal mines, there'd be 1,000 men or 3,000 men 1,000 feet down in the coal mine. And they had such revivals in those pits that that they would have hymn singings all day. The courthouses had nobody to arrest or indict, so they just have hymn singings all day. And down in those coal mines, these men would sing the hymns. And if you were going like across the Rhondda Valley, you couldn't see anything but hills and hills and hills of sheep and beauty. They'd have these big old vent pipes as big as these two sections here. And so you couldn't see anything, but all you'd hear was 3,000 men singing the glory of God, some old hymn roaring across those hills, like the whole earth was giving him praise and giving him glory. And in one of those atmospheres, there was a young boy named Stephen who gave his heart. He walked into the mine that day, and he heard those sounds and songs. So arrested his heart that he got saved. And he went home that day, and when he got back to his little village of Mastag, he stopped on a street corner and he started telling a couple of buddies how he'd given his heart to Jesus. Pretty soon there's 5 of them, and there's 8 of them, 10 of them, 12 of them. And this crowd was growing. Now there's about 30 people. And he's standing there telling everybody what Jesus had done in his life. And while he's telling that, the crowd keeps getting bigger. And there's an old woman that lived there on the corner, looked out and saw this crowd gathering. And she thought it must be about to be a fight or something. But she came out to see what's going on. So she walks out there, and she hears this young man telling everybody. Now, he just got saved a few hours ago. He's telling everybody what Jesus had done for him. And so this old woman didn't say a word, because now the crowd's 40, 50 people. She turns around and just goes back in the house. In a couple of minutes, or less than a minute, she comes walking out carrying a chair, scooting along like this, set the chair down beside this young Stephen, pulled his shirt and pointed to the chair. So now he stands up in the chair. But now there's 75, 100 people, 130 people. An hour and a half later, Stephen is standing there still telling everybody, because the crowd keeps getting bigger, and he just keeps telling everybody what Jesus had done for him when he heard the song in the mind. And the old woman realizes after an hour and a half, it's starting to get dark. So the old woman goes walking back in the house, comes walking out with an old coal oil lantern, like a kerosene lantern for y'all. We call it coal oil lantern. She came walking out and she stood there and she held this lantern so everybody could see him and hear him as he's declaring the word of the Lord in the village. Now the whole idea here is great revivals don't come when great men preach great sermons. Great revivals come when old women carry lanterns. Great revivals come when one generation establishes a place for the next generation to stand and tell the story. Because they got their story and they got their song out of these ancient revelations brought forth through the music. Sustained purposes of God, land of song. Now, by 1914, Stephen, well, he went home that day, by the way, and the next day and told his wife, said, "Sweetie, I've been invited to share my testimony at a church and a chapel over in such and such a village." And here's what he said. He said, "I believe that God is going to do something so powerful that I'll never work in the mines again." And she said, "Go with my blessing." Sure enough, he went over there and just told them in this little town what Jesus had done for him. He never worked in the mines again. And now, by 1914, in July, he stood up. He had become a pastor of a church in Chanekli. LL over there is with every person in the room. This is absolute documented historical fact and truth that gets pushed away because one generation does not have a grid for the supernatural that preceded what there. You hear me? He's so jolted everybody. But here's the thing. They didn't run for their lives. They ran for their neighbors. In 10 minutes, the place is full. Families bringing children, getting old people out of beds. Everybody is in the room. And for 4.5 hours in this chapel in Klinecki, this Lamb of God making eye contact, and I hate to use this word, but here you go. It morphed into the Man of Sorrows, and he made eye contact with every person in the room. An absolute supernatural sign and a wonder in that the next Sunday they have church, and needless to say, the church house was full. And I'm making a long story short, but when they walked in that night, or into that church, the next Sunday, Stephen had intended to preach on the Man of Sorrows and to try to give some understanding to what had happened. But who could understand it? But everybody brought people, and they brought a little girl, 5 years old, into the service, 5-year-old little blonde-haired girl who was born without eyes. Only thing she had in her sockets were little raisins, like dried-up raisins in the eye socket. She walked out of that church that night with two big, beautiful blue eyes and blonde hair, and she lived the rest of her life as a testimony to the miracle power of God. The next week, by then, all of the scrutinizers and the skeptators showed up. And the skeptators brought with them a relative, 15-year-old boy with one normal leg and the other leg had not grown from birth. Brought him into the meeting. He left walking on two legs. And these folks that come with all the skeptator spirit left and became missionaries in China and Africa for the next 40 years because they had encountered God. That's what I'm talking about. And we want to have one more deal, one more event. Oh, where is God? This has got to become our truth. We have got to sing these songs. This is the songs we've got to sing. It's time. It's time. It's absolutely time. Stephen Jeffries went on to become one of the greatest healing ministries of all of Europe. They had thousands of people healed and saved, and they actually carried limbs, prosthetic limbs and stuff away out of their meetings in the Bootle and Liverpool and places like that on train cars. They would carry all the wheelchairs away and this kind of stuff. Wow. Man. There's one song that was sung in every meeting in the Welsh Revival. Have you heard it? Listen to this and then let's go. This is the song. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, my ransom, shed for us His precious blood, who His love will not remember, who can cease to sing His praise, He shall never be forgotten through heaven's everlasting days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above. Heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. Wow. Who His love will not remember? You know who led that song? Florrie Evans. A little girl who had no voice until she found her song. Lord, I pray that every person here in this room tonight would walk away having found their song. Supernaturally. Supernaturally, I'm asking you, Lord, right now to do something powerful and supernatural in every life in this room. I'm asking us to walk out of here changed, having had a defining moment. One simple yes. One simple yes sometimes is all it takes. So I pray that as a prayer over you as an individual and over your family and over this house. In this season that you step into, as you'll carry this reality, that there's love as vast as an ocean going to pour to and through this house to the lives of this whole region of Minnesota to experience the goodness of God. The Prince of, they sung of this Prince of Life. Prince of Life, their ransom. He's our ransom too, you guys. Anything else to say?